Let's open together with a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so we ended up near verse 8. So remember, last week we looked at, he was going through the text of Psalm 40. So we turned to Psalm 40, we looked at kind of how he's reading, right, the Old Testament, how we're called to read the Old Testament as Christians. And remember, he takes Psalm 40, and he speaks, in Psalm 40, speaking of, right, Christ. Remember, who's speaking to whom in Psalm 40? Does anybody remember? Who's the dialogue between? Jesus and who? No, not David.
The Lord, the Father.
Thank you. Yeah, yeah. So the Son and the Father are speaking, right?
Yeah.
So the Son says, sacrifices and offerings you, Father, have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So again, all these prophecies in Scripture, all the entire Old Testament speaking, pointing forward to, as we've been tracking as we go through Genesis, right, the promise of the seed who's going to crush the serpent's head. So that's what the entirety of the Scriptures points forward to. That's what they're directing us to, is that mediator between God and men, namely the man Christ Jesus. So he kind of exposited Psalm 40, those few verses from Psalm 40, right? And he basically then goes on to declare, right, that these sacrifices are, beforehand, he's making the point, right, that these sacrifices offered in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in the temple and tabernacle, that these are not sufficient, because why? Does anybody remember why the Old Testament sacrifices were not? Yeah, it only cleanses the outside. So he even admits, right, that there is a cleansing, but it's just an outward cleansing, right? So the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament, they're going through the motions, right? They can check everything off the list. They're washing their hands, you know, when they're coming in from the marketplace because they touched something that the Gentiles touched, or they came into contact with them, whatever. So they're washing the outside, and the outside's, right, it's being cleansed. But Christ's whole point in the Gospels is that that's not the pun intended. That's not the heart of the issue, right? The issue is the heart. And it's only the new covenant, the New Testament, which is in Christ's blood, that can cleanse the conscience from dead works, namely just those that are outward, but done with improper desires, and rather are done to do new works, right, to serve the living God, to have a clean, a cleansed heart, so that we might serve God, love God, and love our neighbor, right? The summarization of the law. Love God, love neighbor. So then as we continue on in verse 8 in chapter 10, he's going to go on a little bit more to exposit this text from Psalm 40. So when he writes, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, namely the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the Old Covenant or Testament, in order to establish the second covenant or testament in Christ's blood. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So remember, we talked about how, what is he talking about when he says, by that will we have been sanctified? What's he referring to specifically with regards to Christ? What does Christ do ultimately?
He went to the cross.
Yeah, yeah. So St. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, right? He was obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him above every name that is named, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, right? So because Christ is obedient to his Father even unto death, he obeys his will even unto death, And an innocent death at that, right, is the innocent Lamb of God. Thus, he has sanctified us by that will, right? Because he's suffered in our place. He's died, accepted the consequences of sin, namely death, in our place so that we might be set free. Okay, any questions before we move on? He's going to... In the text that we're going to go over this week, or start at least to go through, he's going to start. Remember, back in chapter 8, he quoted a passage from the prophet Jeremiah, specifically from Jeremiah 31, which, if you read the prophet Jeremiah, most of it is kind of it's not good news. It's mostly bad news, right? And so that's why you get a lot of prophets, right, that are going around in Jeremiah's day, and it's just kind of like, no, you know, we need to be more upbeat, you know, like the Babylonians are knocking on our door, you know, we can't be all down and everything like this, you know, we gotta, and Jeremiah keeps saying, no, the reason that they're there, right, the reason these things are happening is because you've sinned, and you're refusing to repent. So it's not like we just need to brush that off and ignore that and everything's going to be okay. You need to actually deal with your sin, because that's why the Lord has sent Babylon in the first place. But in the prophecy of Jeremiah, there are a few chapters, chapters really 30 through 33, which deal with this hope that those who go into exile into Babylon, those of Judah, will eventually, their descendants will return. So there's this hope that's given to the exiles. Who are taken into Babylon, that they will survive, right? Their offspring will come back, and even the temple, to some degree, will be rebuilt, right? And ultimately, these are all prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. In that section, Jeremiah will repeat what we hear every Advent in Jeremiah chapter 23, right? That the Lord's going to raise up a righteous branch, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So the Lord's going to work this righteousness on behalf of his people. This is where this portion from Jeremiah, which he quoted back in chapter 8, this is where that comes from in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he's going to go on a little bit further now to explain the text. He's going to kind of dissect it a little bit more as to what that means. So does anybody have any questions before we begin? I gave you like a second and then I started talking again. Everybody good? Okay. So then in chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, he writes, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" So again, the whole point that he's been making, as he's been talking about these sacrifices compared to the Old and the New Testament, is that these sacrifices in the Old Testament could not cleanse sin. It's only the sacrifice of Christ, of the shedding of his blood, that can offer the forgiveness of sins. Right? This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. That's what our Lord says in his very words of institution. So, as I said before, he's going on and kind of explaining further what he means or what is meant by this prophecy from Jeremiah in chapter 31. And so he says, every priest stands daily at his service, right? Again, referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, because the priests are, they later on they have these, they'll be taken by lot to be there for a time, to serve for a specific amount of time, like a month, and then they'll go home and live with their families the rest of the 11th months out of the year. But when they're in the temple, when they're serving, they're there. Like, they don't leave. It'd be like if I just lived in the sanctuary I don't know, for like a month straight or something like that. And all the people of Israel, right, remember as we talked about, they're to be bringing them, right, portions of food so that they can perform the services that God's commanded, so that they don't have to worry, right, about starving. They're able to do that, right? They have the necessities of the body. They have food and they have clothing. So these priests, they stand daily at their service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which he says cannot do what? Cannot take away sins. So it's when I was preparing for this, it made me think of, has anybody heard of the Greek legend of Sisyphus? Does anybody know who Sisyphus is? So Sisyphus is, so the underworld in Greek mythology is basically hell. So in the underworld, in Greek mythology, there's a man named Sisyphus who has this enormous boulder that he has to roll up a hill, and every time he gets to the top of the hill, it rolls right back down, and he's got to do that for eternity. And it's just kind of like this pointless thing, right? You think to yourself, like, why would you keep doing that? But he's got to, right, for the rest of his life. I think that's, I don't know, if you ask me, I think that's worse than, I don't know, just to have to do the same thing over again and know that it's nothing is going to be able to be accomplished by it. You're not going to be able to reach your goal. Because I've been listening to psychologists recently, and they talk about how this is one of the things that, like, gives people adrenaline rush. It's not necessarily, I mean, to some extent, right, it is getting to that goal that you're aiming for, but it's also like the working towards it. But if you're working towards something and you know you're never going to reach that goal, I mean, it's just going to wear you out and kill you eventually. So these priests, right, kind of like Sisyphus, are just offering the same sacrifices time and time again that can't take away sins. And you might think to yourself, you know, like, well, why would God give them that? But again, remembering that all these are pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. So God's intending through these sacrifices to point forward to something greater. And that thing that's greater is, as I said at the beginning of Bible study, right, the tracking of that promised seed who's going to crush the serpent's head, as we've been going through Genesis and as you continue to see throughout the Old Testament. So all those sacrifices were to point forward to that ultimate sacrifice of Christ, which is why they can't take away sins. And what's another, right, clear example, remember that I gave, what's the first thing that Jesus does? In Matthew, he does it, it's only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what's the first thing Jesus does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in Holy Week? He enters Jerusalem. Everybody's, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David. And he goes where? He goes to the temple. And he drives them all out. Why? Because he's the one sacrificed. You don't need these anymore. Get these out of my Father's house. Here's the sacrifice, right? So in the Gospel of John, right, Jesus says, destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. When they ask him, why are you doing this stuff? Jesus' temple is that which is going to be destroyed on the cross, and in 3 days he's going to raise it again. That's the sacrifice now that's pleasing to the Lord. So these sacrifices cannot take away sins. And again, we have other clear examples of it too. Like I've mentioned how the Jewish temple right in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and has never been rebuilt. So if these sacrifices are so important, right, in order to take away sin, if you can't have worship of God without these, then what does that mean if those are completely gone, right? This is one of the tragedies that the Jewish people have to deal with when they're in exile, for example, in Babylon, is the temple, which is in Jerusalem. There's only one. The temple is in Jerusalem. They're all the way in Babylon. The temple is where sacrifice is made so that they can be God's children and that he can walk among them as it was in the Garden of Eden. If you're not there, if you can't be doing that, what's that mean about you and your relationship with God? So this is why a lot of the prophets who prophesy to God's people when they're in exile in Babylon, a lot of it is more hopeful stuff, because if you can imagine, right, the people are realizing this and they're thinking on this, and it's just like there's no hope. That's it. And so the Lord prophesies how he's going to eventually, right, lead them out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. But so all these reasons, these sacrifices, these Old Testament sacrifices cannot take away sins. But when Christ had offered, he writes, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, namely at the cross, what did he do right after that? Well, not right after that, but what did he do after that? What does he say he did after that? So Christ offers for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He then did what? In verse 12.
Sat down at the right hand of God.
Yeah, sat down at the right hand of God, right? So we talked about this often neglected meaning of ascension, right? That our Lord is in his ascension, yes, he's exalting us, our human nature, to God's right hand, but he's also bringing his own blood into the heavenly temple to cleanse it. And after cleansing it, right, then it's cleansed. And so we, God's people, can enter, right? We can be cleansed and we can enter. We're not unclean anymore. And so what does he do is he, 10 days later, sends the Holy Spirit on Pentecost to sanctify us. And, right, the Holy Spirit, right, we are temples, St. Paul, right, of the Holy Spirit. So we are now God's living temple, as St. Paul says. So Christ offers this single sacrifice for sins, and then he sits down at the right hand of God, waiting for what? Yeah, eagerly waiting until the enemies of him should be placed as a footstool underneath his feet. What is this referring to? Remember, what's the sermon text that I said this is pretty much based off of? The text that he's dealing with other texts, right? He's kind of going all over the place, right, in Scripture. But he's got like one single purpose, and that single purpose is to show these Jews who he's writing to who are contemplating apostatizing from Christianity because they think that, you know, Christ isn't the Messiah, that, you know, and so they're going to return right back to Judaism, or they're being persecuted for that from their brethren. He's trying to convince them, this is kind of the overarching purpose, to not do that. And so the ways in which he's been doing that, we show is like, right, Christ is greater than the angels, he's the Son of God, Christ is greater than Moses, Christ is greater than Joshua, Christ is the sacrifice, not these Old Testament sacrifices. But as he's been going through, he has been kind of basing this off of one particular text. Does anybody remember from the Psalms? 110, Psalm 110. So the Lord says to my Lord, right, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. Now you asked what that means. Well, we're in that waiting period right now. At the end time when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, as he talked about, was that last week or a couple weeks ago? He's died once, right? And just as man dies once, and then there's a point of the judgment, so too Christ has died once for sins. And so when he appears again, it's not going to be for forgiveness. It's going to be for judgment. And so this is the time period, right, in which there is an opportunity for repentance. We dealt with that too. Remember, we looked at Psalm 32, where David, it's a psalm of confession to the Lord. And David says his bones were drying up. And then he acknowledged his sin, he confessed his iniquity, and the Lord forgave his sin, right? But he then goes on to exhort his hearers, confess while there's time, basically. Because surely in the rush of great waters, God's not going to hear these, right? There comes a time. Just think of, for example, the instance with the five foolish virgins in Christ's parable in the Gospel of Matthew. There's 10 virgins, right? Five are wise, five are foolish. The wise have extra oil for their lamps. The foolish don't. They all fall asleep. But at midnight there comes the cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And what do the foolish say to the wise? "Give us some of yours. We don't have enough." And what do the wise say? "We can't." Well, they say that, no, it's, they don't say too bad. They say "We don't have enough for both of us. So go to the buyers and in the marketplace and buy for yourselves." So they go out and do that, and they come back and the doors had been shut, and they knock and it's too late. That door's been shut. So we talked about that. This is the period that we're in right now, right? As we confess in the creed that Christ is going to come to judge the living and the dead on the last day. So he's waiting at this time until all his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And for by a single offering, again, his sacrifice on the cross, Christ has done what for all time?
Forgiveness of sins.
Wait, yeah, and what's
perfect.
Yeah, yeah. So, for by a single offering, Christ has perfected. Past tense. I think this is interesting because I've heard people say things like, I think I've given the example before, but like when we have Zechariah and Elizabeth in the temple in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are blameless, walking in all the statutes of the Lord. And I've heard people say things like, well, this is kind of like a figure of speech because, of course, they were still sinners. And it's just, that's not the point that he's trying to get across there. It's not saying that they're not sinners, that they're perfect. There's only one person that's perfect, and that's Christ. And you're only perfected in him. What he's saying is they're going to the temple, right? They're offering sacrifice. They're awaiting the promised Messiah. And that faith, that awaiting that trust in the promised coming seed who's going to crush the serpent's head purifies them and makes them perfect, right? It's for that same reason that every single baptism that we have and all of us who have been baptized into Christ and remain in that baptism, we can hear and we can repeat to ourselves that the Father's words to us now are the same words that he repeated to his Son at his baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So the same declaration that's given to Christ is given to each and every one of us when we are baptized. But it's interesting that he's been using this word over and over again, right? And I think when we think perfect, our minds immediately go to no sin. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you're not going to struggle with sin, and if you sin, then you're not a Christian anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's perfected you. He's recreated you. Right, and now you are struggling against your sinful flesh, but that new man, right? As long as that new man is still alive, as long as that new man is still growing, when you pass away, you're going to rise with him. So this is the point that he's getting across. Because then, what does he say? He's perfected for all time those who are being what? Yeah. So you're perfect, but you're being sanctified, right? So there's this. Yes and, I don't want to say yes and no necessarily, but there's this sense of, right, yes, we're forgiven all our sins in baptism, but we still struggle with that sinful nature, and we will until we pass from this life, until Christ comes to judge the living and the dead and the resurrection of the last day. So it's both and. It's not either or. And I think sometimes people will read Scripture and just take one or the other, right? It's... I'm just simple, you know, and I'm not a Christian then, or the opposite of that, you know, which I've heard people say, and I've had people tell me that they were baptized 50 years prior and they hadn't sinned since. I thought to myself, wow, didn't realize I was talking to Jesus. So there's a danger on both sides, right? But it's Scripture tells us that it's both and. There's still that struggle with our sinful flesh. And I think I kind of brought this up in the sermon, but I think this is why it's important to always remember that our enemies are not just on the outside. Because you start to just think that, oh, you know, I just need to be careful when I'm out in the world. I'm fine when I'm in my home or something like that. I mean, this is kind of to some degree... not everybody thinks like this who's in a monastic society, but this is kind of like... the draw, right, to a monastic, that a lot of people feel towards a monastic society. It's like, oh man, I'm going to live in a society where people pray 7 times a day, and you know, we just all work together, and it's going to be like paradise this side of earth. And it's like, no, because you got sinful human beings that are still there, and Satan's probably going to attack those places even more than another random household or something like that, right? Because he's trying to get those people, they might be fighting more diligently against that, right? So he's going to attack harder. It's like I've mentioned before, right, at the seminary, Satan no doubt tempts and works a lot harder on the seminaries because he knows that's where the Lord is raising up faithful laborers for his harvest. If you can get those, right, then they're sent out, and they go and are preaching and teaching to people, then he's going to get a lot more other people. So Satan knows, right, where to where he needs to focus on. There's the old saying that wherever Christ builds a church, I think it's Satan builds a cathedral or something like that. He builds right next door, right? There is, so to speak, no safe place this side of eternity. There are always dangers. There are always threats. There are always temptations by which we can fall back again into that slavery to sin. So we can't think to ourselves that, if I hide myself here, I'm fine. These places don't exist this side of eternity. Okay, any questions at this point?
So the tense, we talked about past tense perfected.
Yes.
But then it's for those who are being sanctified. So it's like a continual process.
Both and. Both and. Right, because the new man in us is perfect. But what's the problem? What fights against the new man so the new man can't constantly do his desires, which are always to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love a neighbor as yourself, is the sinful nature. So that being sanctified is a continual crushing, putting to death of the old man, of those desires that are contrary to the Spirit. I think we went over a couple weeks ago, maybe, Galatians 5, when St. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the fruit of the flesh, he usually uses flesh there.
Yeah. Continual process.
Right. A lot of people then will think, I think this is the danger, right, to not recognizing that that probably our most, the most diligent we need to be is against our own sinful flesh. I think then people can fall into this thinking that, well, I don't need forgiveness of sins anymore. I just need to keep watch out for the outside. And that's really dangerous, because how are we sanctified? How are we continually made holy? By crushing down that old man, by the new man confessing those sins, right? Acknowledging them, fighting and striving against them, that's continually put to death. But you need to constantly be asking for that this side of eternity, because Christ says we ought to pray, forgive us our trespasses. So you always need to pray that. The apostles prayed that. All our fathers prayed that. We pray that. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how strong of a Christian you are. I heard somebody say this yesterday. It was a pastor. I was listening to a lecture, and he was talking about how what you see is, as people get more and more godly, it's not that they recognize their sin less, as if they think to themselves, man, I'm getting pretty good. No, what happens more often is you start to notice the littlest things. Think of, do you guys all know the story of Luther in the monastery? So Luther, when he's in the monastery, before he has his revelation, he's reading through the scriptures, right? And he's doing things like self-flagellation, because he keeps hearing God's law, and he keeps thinking to himself, I keep having these desires that are contrary to God's law. I can't make myself right? I can't stop sinning. And so there's a story of him going to his father confessor, Johann von Staupitz, and he goes to him, and he confesses a bunch of sins, and he absolves him, and he leaves, and like a minute later, Luther comes running back. He says, no, I have more. And Staupitz says, you're going to tire me out, man. And so Staupitz basically tells him, he says, we got to get you doing something else. We got to distract you. Not that we don't want you to recognize that I'm sinful and need, but sometimes people will get to that point, right, where it's just like, they're just in this downward spiral where it's just, I can do no good, right? I'm only evil. And Satan feeds on that too. Because like right then in Luther's case, there's just kind of like, he gets angry with God because he's just like, I'm trying, like what the heck's going on? Why aren't you helping or anything like that? But when he has his realization that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, right, and that faith in Christ and what he's suffered for us, it's just, it opens up this whole new world, right? Releases this immense burden that hangs over Luther. So yeah, as we grow as Christians, we oftentimes we're going to recognize more our sinfulness, where in our thoughts, our desires. You know, I did that thing. I helped my neighbor, but when I helped my neighbor, I was thinking to myself, "I'm pretty good. I bet you God's up in heaven, smiling down, looking at me, thinking, man, am I glad I created him." So right there's always that temptation. And the more you struggle with sin, and the more you realize this, the more that too is going to make you long to be rid of it. The more that's going to make you want to say, I just want to put off this body of death, put off this sinful flesh, and just be with my Lord in heaven and only have perfect desires that want to love him and do love him with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself constantly, because that's heaven. So it makes you then long for that paradise even more. Did you have a question, Patty?
Well, I was just thinking, the justification, I always thought that's Jesus. And then sanctification is that we participate in that in our life, that it's a constant thing. It's kind of like it's a faith that works.
Well, yes. So yeah, there's right there. You can fight against the Holy Spirit, but at the end of the day, I don't think Scripture says that we sanctify ourselves. That this is
that we participate.
Right. Right.
By works, not that we're saved by works, but we participate.
Right. Right.
In our sanctification, not that we're actually saved, but we. We live a faith that works.
Right, and that increase, right, in faith and in hope and love comes solely from Christ.
Right. Yes.
And so, yeah, so somebody cannot be participating in that, right, and just say, I'm going to stop hearing Christ's word, I'm going to stop receiving him in his sacrament, I'm not going to fight against my flesh. And really, at the end of the day, you know, this is why when you see people who don't receive Christ in his word and sacrament anymore, they do just keep getting worse because Christ was suppressing that in his word and in his sacrament. Christ is putting that to death. Christ was strengthening them, causing them to grow. And when that stops, it doesn't just remain stagnant. You're heading in one direction or the other. And often, yeah, you'll see people that when they stop going to church, yeah, it'll just get worse and worse and worse.
Christ's saying they're justified as by faith, and we live by grace. But as you said before, we said sanctification is all I can say is that we participate in that by doing what God wants us to do.
Well, and part of that, right, is struggling against the flesh. Yeah.
Yeah.
Because now it's no longer. We're not enslaved to it, right? Meaning, like, I don't have any choice. Like, those who are not in Christ don't have any choice. They can't not sin, right? But we have we can struggle against it, right? And we can pray that the Lord would strengthen us with His Holy Spirit to grow in that, right? And to fight against those evil desires and things that are contrary to His law. Yeah, yeah. Did you have a question here?
I never thought about sanctification. I just think of sanctification as being made right. I didn't think about it in terms of what we do. Sanctification by faith. I just think about it.
I mean, yeah,
it's not a one-time thing, though. It's our participation to make our faith work would be by being in church, by our prayers, by our things. I mean, we just don't sit back.
Right, right.
And say that we are sanctified, that we're.
Well, and I think this is where we can get confused, because, I mean, there is a place, right, to use those words, justification, sanctification. But I think that it can often get taken too far, where then we start to separate them, where it's just like, oh, you know, here's my justification. And there, it's all really one work, right? One who's justified, one who comes to faith in Christ, they want to do good works, right? There's just this overflowing thanks to God. I mean, look at all the healings that Christ performs in the Gospels. Right? Even when he tells people, don't go and tell anybody what I did for you. What do they end up going to it? It's the whole point is, look, faith just, like Luther says, faith is just incessantly doing good works. It's that sinful flesh that's struggling against against that faith, against that new man that's trying to do what it wants to do, which is not love God, not love neighbor.
I thought when he said that, don't go and tell anyone, it was more that that isn't why I came. I'm going to Calvary.
Yeah, I think more so it's to show the what's the word I'm looking for?
It was
not randomness.
For people to be going off.
What am I trying to look for? How the new man, how faith is incessantly doing good works. Because I think it can be, again, when you separate those two, some people can kind of hear that as like, oh, well, I just have to believe and no, not do anything. But whenever scripture is really referring to faith, I mean, St. Paul, he uses it a little bit differently at times, like he'll separate faith and works. But a lot of other times when scripture is referring to faith, it's not. So like when James writes, right, that a man is not justified by faith, but also by good works or whatever it is that he says, it's talking about an active faith, right? One who just says like, oh yeah, one who just says, Lord, Lord, right? That's not what it's about, right? Just because one goes around saying that they're a Christian doesn't necessarily make them a Christian. It's the doing or striving to do, right, the will of our Father in heaven. Yeah.
Pastor?
Yes.
So that participation in sanctification, it's passive, right? So we participate in sanctification in the same way as if we participated in going to the doctor. We, being justified by faith, we have a desire to receive the holy things of God, which they work upon us. Right? So that's what we mean when we say participating in our sanctification. We want to go where God is for us, and the Greek is a passive, right? It's working upon us, being made holy, being sanctified. So I think that helps clear things up.
Yeah, and again, so sanctify means to make holy, right? And to be made holy, only God is holy, right? That's what we say in the Gloria in Excelsis. For thou only art holy, thou only art the Lord. And we refer to Christ as thou art the righteous one, and thou only. It's not me, anything that I have in and of myself. It's pure gift. And I'm recreated in Christ, yeah. And I then actively desire to and thus pursue good works and love of God and love of neighbor. But yeah, another danger to separating those two terms so stringently, and only ever talking about them separately, is that, and I'm not saying that you're doing, but a temptation I've seen other people fall into is that then it kind of becomes like, well, you know, God starts it off and I finish it, so to speak. I know you're not. I'm just saying that's another temptation that I've seen other people fall into when we have such a strict a separation of these things. Yeah.
That justification is all of God, but in sanctification, we don't just sit back and say, okay, I've been justified, and then we just do nothing.
Right.
The Holy Spirit works on us to have a faith, to be in church, to say prayers, to love your neighbors, to do all of the things that we're supposed to do.
Because he creates in us a clean heart, right?
That's right.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, yep. What time we at? Any questions at that point? Where did we get? Was it 14?
Well, we could say that sanctification is ongoing.
So he says, right, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's a process, and it's passive, yeah. It's that that being sanctified, which again creates in us new hearts to desire to and thus pursue after righteousness, love of God and love of neighbor. I think we'll stop at 14 then. Did anybody have any questions? What is next week? 14? Is it? Yeah.
Sure.
Okay. Nobody said they had any questions, right? All right, let's close together then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.